Well, welcome back. Today we're at week 33. We're going to be talking about Manasseh and Amon. And we're going to start right in with Hezekiah's death. As soon as Hezekiah dies, Manasseh began to reign when he was 12 years old. Now remember, Hezekiah had been granted a 15-year life extension by God. So that means Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah was healed. So he was born in this period after Hezekiah had been allowed to live 15 more years. Manasseh himself has the longest reign of any king in Judah or Israel, 55 years in total. And he does not follow the ways of Hezekiah, but he picks up the path of his grandfather, Ahaz. And you can recall how wicked he was in his reign. And Manasseh wipes out all the reforms of Hezekiah. It's as though the reforms had never even taken place. So in 2 Kings 21:2, we begin our discussion. We begin reading there. Following the disgusting practices of the kings whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. And what the writer means here is under Joshua, when they first took the land, they drove the people out and destroyed the kingdoms and the peoples that God said to destroy. This was God carrying out his justice against all the evil they had done. Well, it says that Manasseh sinned against the Lord. He followed those disgusting practices. In verse 3, it says he rebuilt the pagan places of worship that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He built altars for the worship of Baal and made an image of the goddess Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done. Manasseh also worshiped the stars. In verse 4, it goes on and says he built pagan altars in the temple, the place that the Lord had said was where he, and of course only he, should be worshiped. Verse 5, in the two courtyards of the temple, he built altars for the worship of the stars. These would be altars of sacrifice and burnt offerings, because this is what these altars would do. The people would take their offerings there, which would defile not only the temple, but the priesthood. Just keep that in mind as you think about what it means to build temples to the stars in the two courtyards. In verse 6, he goes on. He sacrificed his son as a burnt offering. His son as a burnt offering. Now, child sacrifice is the lowest form of idol worship. This is what God condemned the people who were living in Canaan before Israel went in. This is why he condemned them. This is why he wanted them driven out. This is offering a child in order to gain favor, like economic favor, like a better crop or better social status. You want to climb up into the social ladder. You would offer your child in order to gain favor from a false god. And of course, this marks a spiral into ever greater degradation in the nation. And so he not only did this, but the verse goes on to say he practiced divination and magic and consulted fortune tellers and mediums. He sinned greatly against the Lord and stirred up his anger. Now, this sounds a very ominous note here, because the condition of loyalty to the law of Moses, which is loyalty to God and his character, has been broken, has been violated, and the Lord's promise to Israel is seriously in doubt here. The promise that they would stay in the land and rest in the land. And Manasseh, in spite of this, continues to grow worse. In verse 7, it says, he placed the symbol of the goddess Asherah in the temple. Now, you think, well, this has already been done. No, this is a reference. This temple references to the holy place itself, the place of the altar of incense. Remember where Uzziah stood? And this altar of incense stands in front of the ark, where the Lord meets man at the mercy seat, where he accepts the prayers of sinful man after he has been cleansed out on that altar, outer altar, called the bronze altar, after he's been cleansed by blood sacrifice. And of course, this goddess Asherah in the temple, the verse goes on to say, this is the place about which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, quote, here in Jerusalem, in this temple, is the place that I have chosen out of all the territory of the 12 tribes of Israel as the place where I am to be worshipped. And if the people of Israel will obey all my commands and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them, then I will not allow them to be driven out of the land that I gave to their ancestors. On verse 9, here's the author's comment. But the people of Judah did not obey the Lord, and Manasseh led them to commit even greater sins than those committed by the nations whom the Lord had driven out of the land as his people advanced. The author, of course, referring back to Joshua again. These are the nations that the Lord had said were so wicked that Joshua must destroy them. And in the same way the Lord had to send the flood in the days of Noah because of the wickedness of the entire race of man. And now Judah is now worse than those nations. Possibly worse than even the days of Noah. That's worth considering. Well, now in verse 10, the prophets must speak. So in verse 10, it says, through his servants, the prophets, the Lord said, in verse 11, here's the quote, King Manasseh has done these disgusting things, things far worse than what the Canaanites did. And with his idols, he has led the people of Judah into sin. So I, the Lord God of Israel, will bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will be stunned. I will punish Jerusalem, which is a reference to the capital of Judah. And as I did in Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, as I did King Ahab of Israel and his descendants. Now pause there and think back. All of the descendants of Ahab were wiped out by Jehu. This is the king who killed Jezebel. And God goes on to say, I will wipe Jerusalem clean of its people, as clean as a plate that has been wiped and turned upside down. I will abandon the people who survive and will hand them over to their enemies, and who will conquer them and plunder their land. And I will do this to my people because they have sinned against me and have stirred up my anger from the time their ancestors came out of Egypt to this day. So God has been patient a long, long time. So Judah and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, will be judged by the same standard that the Lord used in Samaria and Israel. Notice the author compared the house of Manasseh to the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were the most wicked reign of Israel. They are the very standard of wickedness. And the prophets pick up the same comparison. Judah is as wicked as Ahab. Now, none of the prophets are named here, but it certainly includes Isaiah. Because we already saw, he already predicted the coming disaster in his prophecy to Hezekiah. After Hezekiah showed everything to the Babylonians, remember, as we saw last week, Isaiah 39, verse 6. He said, a time is coming when everything in your palace, everything in your ancestors have stored up to this day, will be carried off to Babylonia. This is what Isaiah had said in Isaiah 39. So Hezekiah is kind of living under this curse of a coming Babylonian captivity. Now this may have affected Manasseh. He may have affected, you know, we're under a curse anyway, so why bother? I think he carried a hatred and resentment for God because of this prophecy. That's perhaps true. And maybe the people around him were reminding him of this. But the point is that nothing will be left. That's what Isaiah 39:6 closes with. Nothing will be left. So Manasseh's reaction to what these prophets have just told him is what we have seen with all the wicked kings. The reaction? Kill the prophets. 2 Kings 21:16, the next verse. Manasseh killed so many innocent people that the streets of Jerusalem were flowing with blood. He did this in addition to leading the people of Judah into idolatry, causing them to sin against the Lord. Just as Ahab and Jezebel killed the prophets who resisted them, and the prophets, of course, under them who did not resist became willing participants with them, they became false prophets, as well as the prophets that Jezebel brought in, of course, from Syria, from Tyre and Sidon. But there's a book from the Apocrypha. And there's also, this is supported by the Jewish Talmud, the writers of the Jewish history, say that Manasseh killed Isaiah, or rather he had him killed. Manasseh is the king who had him sawn in two, and this is from the book of Hebrews. As it says in Hebrews 11:37, that the people who were faithful to God, they were stoned and they were sawn in two. Now, this reference, they think this sawn in two is a reference back to Isaiah. The apocryphal book called The Martyrdom of Isaiah says that Isaiah had warned Hezekiah that his heir, Manasseh, would not follow God's plan but would turn to evil. So when Manasseh becomes king, he really shows that Isaiah's warning is true. And when Manasseh turns on the prophets, Isaiah and a group of his fellow prophets flee into the desert. And a demon then named Belial inspires a false prophet to go to Manasseh and accuse Isaiah of treason. Now it says in this book, The Martyrdom of Isaiah, and I quote this, and Manasseh turned aside his heart to serve Belial, the angel of lawlessness, who is the ruler of this world. Now today we would call Belial Satan. And Paul called him the prince or the ruler of this world. And the name Belial also appears in the book of Enoch, which is an earlier book of the Apocrypha, and that's a book that Jude quotes in his epistle. So these books are books that are historical in their content. They're not scripture, obviously, but they have historical elements. Well, what it says here, on the advice of the false prophet, whoever inspired this false prophet, but there was a false prophet, on the advice of a false prophet, Manasseh condemns Isaiah to death. And Isaiah flees and he hides in a tree. Now the false prophets find him and they saw the tree down. And Isaiah thus is then sawn in two inside the tree. So this is a true reign of terror. So how does this reign of terror come to an end? Well, the Lord uses the Assyrians. He uses another nation. 2 Chronicles, we have to go there now and look there, 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles, Kings doesn't tell us this. 2 Chronicles tells us Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon by the king of Assyria. This happens about 20 years after he's begun his reign. 20 years of wicked ruler and rule and warnings from God about this wickedness. Now, 2 Kings 33:10 says this. Although the Lord warned Manasseh and his people, they refused to listen. So the Lord let the commanders of the Assyrian army, that is the Assyrian army under the rule of his commanders, who were sent out by the Assyrian king, and the year is 677, and the king is Ashurbanipal, for you history buffs. But those are things you won't remember. The point to remember is that the Lord let this army invade Judah. That's what the verse says, verse 10. The Lord let his army invade Judah. The Lord warned them, and then the Lord let the commanders invade Judah. They captured Manasseh. They stuck hooks in him, put him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Probably put a hook in his nose. Then an amazing thing happened, an event that Spurgeon called one of the seven wonders of grace. Now is when the Lord finally disciplines Manasseh in a way that he was never disciplined by his earthly father Hezekiah. For some reason, Hezekiah never really brought any virtue or morality to bear in his life. So Spurgeon says this, and I quote, Manasseh lost his father at 12 years of age. Here's this tender son, this tender young son was left alone amid liars and idolaters. They came around the young king, fawning, flattering, and indulged his vices and undermined the virtue of his father. Unquote. 2 Chronicles 33:12 says that in his suffering in captivity, in his suffering, he became humble. He turned to the Lord his God and begged him for help. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:6. Because the Lord corrects everyone he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a child. In verse 13, it says, God accepted Manasseh's prayer. He accepted Manasseh's prayer like he accepted it from one of his own children and answered it by letting him go back to Jerusalem and rule again. This convinced Manasseh that the Lord was God. Now just think of this. Here's a king who's done the most, he's more evil than Ahab. And God causes him to suffer for some reason because God loves him and he wants to punish him and accept him as a child. So Manasseh goes back to Jerusalem a completely changed man. He's gone from this wicked, evil ruler to a son and a child of God. And we see here, what we see here, I've taught many times in different contexts, that this whole principle of humiliation leading to humility. Manasseh is humiliated by his suffering and the suffering brought about by God's discipline. And this humiliation can lead to humility, which it did in this case. In humility, Manasseh repents. He turns to the Lord and he prayed. He pleaded. And the Lord in grace and loyal love permitted him to return to Jerusalem. The Lord even permitted him to resume his reign, to rule again, the verse says. That's grace. That's love. That's the mercy of the Lord. So Spurgeon says in the seven wonders of grace, he considers Manasseh one of these wonders. He quotes, "We do not find many conversions in the Old Testament. On this account, the story of a madly wicked king who was led to humble himself greatly before God is all the more valuable. And it is a matter for thankfulness that it is so remarkable." Spurgeon also says this, quote, "If such a wretch such as Manasseh was brought to repentance, surely no one need despair," unquote. In other words, the next time you think you are beyond forgiveness and in such darkness, think of Manasseh and turn to our Heavenly Father in repentance and prayer. As we experience His forgiveness for us, we can turn and then forgive others, and we actually share that experience in real time. We pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's a good prayer. Because Manasseh himself has experienced this very thing. His repentance went beyond a simple change of mind, a simple acknowledgement of truth. He went on then to forgive his captors, and he went back to Jerusalem, and he made amends for the wrongs he had done. He did all that he could humanly do to restore the damage that he had done. And that's the example that we need to follow. That's the kind of thing we need to do as well. True repentance always leads to amendments, seeking to repair the pain and the loss that we have caused others. This means we might experience their forgiveness for us if they're willing to forgive. And it makes the forgiveness of God that much more real in our lives as we experience that. So in 2 Chronicles 33:14, it talks about what Manasseh actually did to try to repair the damage that he had done. It says, "After this," after he went back, "Manasseh increased the height of the outer wall on the east side of David's city from a point in the valley near Gihon Spring north to the Fish Gate and the area of the city called Ophel." This is a large section of wall that he increased and strengthened the city. And it says he also stationed an army officer in command of a unit of troops in each of the fortified cities of Judah. "He removed from the temple the foreign gods and the image that he had placed there, and the pagan altars that were on the hill where the temple stood, and in other places in Jerusalem. He took all these things outside the city and threw them away. He also repaired the altar where the Lord was worshipped, and he sacrificed fellowship offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. And he commanded all the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." Now it says that in verse 17 that all of the people continued to offer sacrifices at other places of worship around Judah, in other places apart from Jerusalem. It says they offered them only to the Lord. So they weren't doing the right thing, but exactly by offering, they weren't doing the right thing at all by going to other places of worship. But at least they weren't making their offerings to false gods. They were appealing to the Lord. That's a concession that the author's making here. But it raises the question, was he able to completely repair the damage that he had done when you think of the actions of the people in verse 17? No, not at all. We may find that's true for us as well. There are things we have done that cannot be undone. And we simply have to leave it up to God in His grace to take care of them. We may have harmed people that have already died. We can't make amends to them. So what we find in the case of Manasseh, since he can't completely undo all that he's done, the consequences of his early life continue after his death. First, because of his wickedness, he cannot be buried in the tombs of David. That's consequence number one. Going back to 2 Kings 21, going back there in 21:18, it brings us to the close of Manasseh's life. It says in 18, Manasseh died and was buried in the palace garden, the garden of Uzzah. Well, that's the garden of Uzziah in the palace. So he's not buried in the tombs of David, he's buried in the garden of Uzzah. And so what this means is we see, like Manasseh, we all leave a legacy, and we all leave the effects of what we have done in our lives. They remain. Quoting again the Seven Wonders of Grace, Spurgeon, quote, "Never turn the divine grace we adore into an excuse for continuing in sin. Although he sought to mend matters, he could not fully undo what he had done. The polluting idolatries had degraded the people. Indeed, their sin was so great that God resolved that the sin of Judah under Manasseh should never be forgiven, and it never was. In the reign of Josiah," now Josiah is going to be a king that's going to come after Manasseh dies, Spurgeon says, "we read this in 2 Kings 23, 26, and 27, but the Lord's fierce anger had been aroused against Judah by what King Manasseh had done, and even now it did not die down. The Lord said, 'I will do to Judah what I have done to Israel. I will banish the people of Judah from my sight, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and the temple, the place I said was where I should be worshipped.'" Continuing Spurgeon's quote, "Yet though a man may be pardoned, yet he may have been the occasion of sin in others, which will never be blotted out. Note well that Manasseh, after death, had no honor." Unquote. Now, by no honor, Spurgeon did not mean no salvation, but he was talking about a damaged and a bleak legacy, a damaged and dark legacy. The people after him were godless and unfaithful. We also see that in the second bad consequence of his life. Verse goes on in 18 to say, "His son Ammon succeeded him as king. Ammon did not learn a thing from Manasseh's repentance. He followed the example of Manasseh's early years, not his later years. So he continued in the ways of his father as a wicked man, not a repentant man, not as a child of God." Now in verse 20, it talks about Ammon. It says, "Like his father Manasseh, he sinned against the Lord." Verse 21, "He imitated his father's actions, and he worshiped the idols that his father had worshiped. He rejected the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and disobeyed the Lord's commands." What Haman did, he brought back all the false worship his father had destroyed. And Haman's great distinction, as opposed to Manasseh's great distinction, is that Haman only reigned 2 years, as opposed to his father's 55 years, the longest reign in all of Judah. And it says in verse 23 why that happened. Haman's officials plotted against him and assassinated him in the palace. And 24 goes on to say the people of Judah then killed Ammon's assassins and made his son Josiah king. So Ammon is assassinated in a palace coup, an illegal coup. But there are people in the nation that are committed to the line of David, and therefore they kill the leaders of the coup and put the legal heir on the throne. And our next king is a good king. It's the final king who we can say is a good king in Judah. His name is Josiah. It's the king that Spurgeon had referred to above. Ammon is a disgrace as a king, and his burial, as we would expect, in verse 26, Ammon was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah, probably next to his father Manasseh, but he's not buried in the tombs of David. He's disgraced as he dies. That's his legacy. Now, in my life, I've asked myself many times, if I sin, or put it another way, can I still do this? It's just a little sin. If I sin like this, will I lose my salvation? Or I also have experienced this. I did this terrible sin. Was I ever really saved to begin with? How could I be a Christian? And I've taught many Bible studies where this seems to be the main concern in people's minds. The main concern is, can I lose my salvation? I really want to live this way. Does that living this way, does that mean I'm not saved? Or we look around us and we say, oh, is this person saved? Or has that person lost their salvation because of what they've done? We all do that. And I think all of these questions really miss the point. Because as I look at the life of Hezekiah and Manasseh, one good king who ends poorly and one really wicked king who ends well, one who began well failed in his pride, the one who began wickedly repented near the end and was truly humble. But as I'm looking at my life, I'm starting to think like this: what's the impact of my actions and perhaps my sin on those around me, my family, my children, my family, my coworkers, my grandchildren? Will my life affect their salvation and their walk with Jesus? What kind of testimony do we want to leave behind? I think that is what is at the heart of what it means to persevere, to be faithful, to serve others. Raises the question of, would my family and my friends, what would they say? Those were the people on my job, the people I worked around, what would they say about me? Would they be like the young girl by the fire who said about Peter, I know him, he's one of his followers? So I think we should think more in terms of legacy. Of legacy in terms of our salvation and our walk with the Lord than when we stumble questioning our salvation. When we stumble, repent, get back up and fall forward, walk with him again. And we keep an eye looking behind us at those who watch us, as well as looking forward to seeing him. And there's a song that kind of expresses this. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. And may all who come behind us find us faithful. Let's pray. Our dear Father, when we see our own lives and in the lives of those around us, what your grace can do, we cannot and we must not continue in sin and test that grace. Please deliver us from our own evil that still lives in us. We all need more mercy. We all need more forgiveness. We all need more than we can ever imagine. And we plead for that grace every day, like a beggar pleads for daily bread from your hand. And as you supply it, let us see both the depth and the height of your love for us. The love we see in Jesus as he was on the cross for us. The power we see in him as he was raised for us. So we have the power to serve as he did. And he did it for your glory and your honor. Hallowed be your name forever. Amen.